Let's have a word of prayer as we get started. Father, we just appreciate the privilege we have, regardless of everything else, just having fellowship with you. Being aware of the fact that we have a relationship with you, a personal, intimate relationship that can never be severed. We're thankful that sin can't separate us from you. That no one can interfere in our relationship with you. That's eternal in nature. We're thankful we can enhance our relationship with you when we begin to study your thoughts, your principles, your promises, your plan. So each time we come together and we study your word, we learn a little bit more about not only your character, but the manifestation of your character and your plan. And thereby we can relax more and more as time goes on, whether it comes to witnessing, prayer, giving, relationships with other people. If we didn't have the Word of God and our relationship with you, we would be just miserable people, and we can understand the plight of the unbeliever. We're thankful that the Word is clear and accurate, full of confidence and encouragement, positive in nature, and we're thankful that we have a future. We're just praying that there would be other people who would be interested in your word, not only for our sakes, their families, and our whole nation as a whole. We're praying that people would be responsive to the word, that pastors would just function as pastors should by teaching the word, and that every place that people would go, there would be someone teaching the word accurately and intelligently. We're thankful we do have a place to meet. We're thankful that you have provided everything that's necessary for us to meet. You know the end from the beginning. We're just asking we wouldn't be wasting our time. We would be able to grow this evening, answer some of the problems that we have at this particular time, and make it a source of encouragement, edification. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Daniel chapter 4. Verse 27. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He's an unbeliever. He's a brilliant unbeliever. Now, in verse 27, the grace of God is going to come to a brilliant unbeliever through Daniel. And this is how he, as an unbeliever, very intelligent, can avoid being animalistic. So Daniel gives Nebuchadnezzar some advice. And then, by the grace of God, see, God is long-suffering, he gives Nebuchadnezzar one more year to take the word of God from Daniel and make application in his own life. Tremendous principle. That's what it's all about. You take the word of God and you have the privilege and the responsibility to make application in your own life. And if you do that, then you will avoid any type of judgment that may be coming your way. So Nebuchadnezzar is giving 1 year by Daniel information to put this advice into action so he can avoid any judgment that's coming. Verse 27, wherefore, O king, Daniel says, let my counsel. My counsel, again, we took up last time, is the word of God or the divine viewpoint. The king is Nebuchadnezzar. Here's the principle once again. Grace always precedes judgment. God never judges without warning, without giving the opportunity for correction of a situation. Daniel chapter 4, verse 27. Then he says, let my counsel be acceptable. We brought out this word, and I want to give you a series of words because they're important. This one is shefar, Chaldean language, Daniel 4, and it means to be beautiful. He says, let my counsel be beautiful. You have in the English translation acceptable, which is good, but it's not as good as beautiful. There's a difference between something being acceptable and another thing where it's beautiful. It's a matter of desire. So that's what the word of God is to Daniel, and that's what he wants it to be to Nebuchadnezzar. And that's the secret to Daniel's life. We wrote out the principle that Daniel, for example, never got married. People would probably say, poor Daniel. But you see, Daniel had this affair with the Word. It was beautiful to him. And the Word was so beautiful to Daniel, why probably the principle of Proverbs 8 was like a beautiful woman to him. And the Word never let him down. So don't feel sorry about Daniel. He was single. He had a love affair with the Word of God. And he wants it to be beautiful to Nebuchadnezzar also. It's beautiful to me. Let it be beautiful to you. And that's what that word, acceptable, or shefar, means. And this is interesting because this is something that Nebuchadnezzar is going to remember 7 years from then. The Word of God is so beautiful that it's great enough to bring someone like Nebuchadnezzar back to sanity. He takes an unbeliever, king, brilliant, who's acting like an animal, turns him even into a greater ruler than he was before. But this time he's going to be a born-again believer as a ruler. Now this is the last thing that's ever said to Nebuchadnezzar as far as divine viewpoint is concerned. It's a PL stem, which is intensive, and it means extremely beautiful. Now, as a result of that, if you are positive to the Word of God, see, this is an unbeliever we're dealing with in history, and if the Word of God is beautiful to you or highly desirable, then the next thing will happen in verse 27. Break off thy sins by righteousness. And the word break off is the word perak. P-E-R-A-Q, again, that's Chaldean, and again, it's a P-L, imperative, which is intensive, and it means to shatter in pieces. So you can follow this formula by these words. If the Word of God is beautiful to you, desirable, right? Then it's going to shatter all your sins. Now, in context here, we're talking about the unbeliever, who is Nebuchadnezzar, and his sins are... Remember, pride is one of them. He has a lot of mental attitude sins. He's very vindictive, very unfair. So what happens if the Word of God is beautiful to you, then they will shatter, break up your mental attitude sins. And therefore, these mental attitude sins won't continue, which will eventually destroy you. And this shattering here in verse 27 is accomplished, noticed, by righteousness. This is an interesting word also because everything is done is preceded by righteousness. Now this is a new pattern. This is imputed righteousness. See, he's an unbeliever. And what he needs, if the word becomes beautiful to him, it'll shatter all his sins because of imputed righteousness. See, that's the imputation of divine nature. You know, God the Father made God the Son to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So when you accept Christ as Savior, that new birth, you get God's righteousness. When the Father looks down on you, don't go to hell because you have the right kind of righteousness. Not because of sins you commit or don't commit. Because you either have his imputed righteousness, or you don't, or you have your own righteousness. This is what every born-again person receives at the point of salvation. So here's the unbeliever. If the word is acceptable or beautiful to him, this will shatter all his mental attitude sins, turn him right around, by the imputation of God's righteousness. See? That's Romans chapter 3, verse 22. It's Romans 4, verses 1 through 7. You may say, well, that's New Testament. We're talking about Old Testament. Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed in God, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. Same concept. God saves always the same way. So this is a definite appeal to Nebuchadnezzar by Daniel to accept salvation by the only manifested member of the Godhead, which is Jesus Christ. And so here he is, Daniel, standing before the mightiest potentate of Chaldea. Daniel's a hostage. And Daniel represents the claims of the sovereign of the universe. But you see, what has happened is the degeneracy of Nebuchadnezzar's mind has overflowed. Mental attitude sins overflow. And it has overflowed to his subjects. He's a king. So that he ignored their rights and their freedom and their individual dignity. And this resulted in him oppressing them and afflicting them. See, that's the pattern. Now, verse 27, this is an expression of righteousness by the breaking of the mental attitude sins. And notice what it is. Verse 27, there's a positive side to it. In thine iniquities, by showing mercy to the poor. Now, that verse has to be translated better than that. The translation is wrong. So I want you to see these words here. Shefar means a positive attitude, desiring the word of God that is beautiful to you, which will shatter in pieces the mental attitude sins. It's all done by the imputation of divine righteousness. With the result that, verse 27, thine iniquities, see, by showing mercy to the poor, this is one of the manifestations of it. Showing mercy is a PL infinitive of the word hana. CH is like an H in the Chaldean and Hebrew. It's guttural. And that's the word that you have for mercy. But it's not mercy in that sense. It's a word to be gracious, literally. In other words, he says, let's shatter in pieces thy sins by righteousness and thy iniquities by being gracious. See? And then the word is not to the poor, P-A-L participle, but it's the word ana, which is not poor, but those being oppressed. See, this is not a passage for the downtrodden. Every time they see the word poor, like poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, then all the people that don't want to work come out of the woodwork and say, oh, we're poor. It's not that. It means destitute of spirit. Poor in spirit means you don't have any spiritual life. You're not born again. It's a synonym for an unbeliever. That's the Sermon on the Mount. No extra charge. Now watch it. This is interesting because this gives you a lot of confidence also. If your attitude towards the Word is acceptable or beautiful to you, that'll destroy any mental attitude sins you have, which are the best, the worst. It's all done by righteousness, imputed at the point of salvation. It's all a part of new birth. And you will be gracious to those around you. You see, you won't oppress people, whether it's by your tongue or by your actions. The first block, if you want to call it, whatever you want to call it, as far as growing is concerned, is being gracious. That's the first thing that you are. If you receive grace, salvation, spirituality, or any facets of the Word of God, then the first growth in your area should be you should treat other people in grace. That's the openers. If you're not gracious to other people, you can be sure you're not even started up the scale to maturity at all. Because this says, be gracious to those you are oppressing. See, Nebuchadnezzar was oppressing people. Nebuchadnezzar is an animal. He started to oppress people. He started to seek vengeance, you see. His treatment of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. His treatment of his own VIPs. So Nebuchadnezzar, because of mental attitude sins, has become an oppressor. So you have to ask yourself a question. Have you ever oppressed anyone? Did you ever treat anyone with being unfair? Well, the only way to break that is when you start to be gracious. See? Coming out this other side. And you're gracious to those whom you have been totally unfair. Those you have oppressed. See, that's the principle. So verse 27 is packed. O King, Daniel talking to Nebuchadnezzar, let my word be beautiful unto you, so that it can shatter your sins by righteousness, and thy iniquities, that it can shatter your iniquities by being gracious to those whom you oppress. Now, I want you to notice what Daniel did here. He's telling about eternal life because he's an unbeliever. He talks about righteousness. He's talking about imputed righteousness. He says, shatter thy sins. That's mental attitude sins that no one knows about. And then he says, thy iniquities. Thy iniquities are overt. But he's hitting on the mental attitude sins if he stops that. And what will happen if you follow that pattern? Well, verse 27 says, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. There it is. Tranquility is peace. All right? You can never have peace, tranquility, when you have mental attitude sins. See, that's Nebuchadnezzar. He's full of mental attitude sins. When you have mental attitude sins, you distort and destroy your norms or standards. That's your conscience. And so consequently, you can't have peace or tranquility until you establish some new conscience. So here's your principle right here. No matter where you look, everybody's hollering about peace. But peace is potential. It's not universal. I want peace, so you have it. Righteousness always precedes peace. You can't have peace without having righteousness. Now follow me very carefully now, and I'll draw it out for you so you'll never miss it. He told him here that he would destroy his iniquities and his oppression by righteousness. See, so he stated that righteousness first. Now he's listing tranquility, which is peace down the line. Peace is a result of righteousness. I'll show you. Here you are. You're lost and without Christ. You don't have any peace with God. You're an enemy of His. Ephesians 2. You accept Christ as Savior. You have His righteousness imputed unto you, and as a result of that, you have peace with God. When Jesus Christ returns at the second advent, you see, and He sets up world peace, what precedes world peace? Righteousness. Righteousness always precedes peace, just like it did on the cross. God is constantly consistent. You can't have peace except if it's a result of righteousness. So Daniel here closes his appeal by reminding the king that tranquility and peace of mind is a result of having peace with God. However, like so many unbelievers, Nebuchadnezzar has refused God's gift of peace, salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And consequently, he chooses the hard way. And he continues his life just as before. And so you have a factor here. Every lesson in life is learned either the easy way or the hard way. Because God doesn't violate human volition, but he's faithful in keeping his word. And he has promised that when any person reaches consciousness, awareness, that there is something like God, and at that point is positive, then God will provide information whereby that person can have a relationship with him. We're talking about Nebuchadnezzar as an unbeliever. Here it is, God is supplying him information. Receptiveness of the gospel by Nebuchadnezzar was impossible because of his colossal pride. And pride completely obscured his need for salvation. See, Satan blinds the minds of the unbeliever lest they believe the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 4. How does he do it? With pride. I can do it myself. See, that's the subtlety of subtlety. And when you're full of pride, you know, who needs him? You know, I'm a self-made man. I pulled myself up by my bootstraps. That's a tough person. Because you have to break their back, their pride. See, Satan's platform is the pride of life. See? And he hits the unbeliever with pride. He says, hey, man, you know, you're the greatest. You know, you're super. You're fabulous. The guy eats it up. I am great. It's not the down and outer, it's the up and outer that Satan has hoodwinked. But God, his omniscience, knew exactly what circumstances were necessary to break this man's exaggerated ego. And so we have the divine announcement in verse 28, and look how simple it is. All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. Now a revolution takes place. But the revolution didn't take place immediately after Daniel uttered verse 27. Okay? Daniel didn't say, well, here it is, and he said, forget it, and then God slapped him down, see? Didn't happen that way. I want you to see how gracious the Lord is. God is very gracious. And he gave Nebuchadnezzar, it's listed here, 1 year. And the revolution didn't come till verse 29. So there's a year between verse 28 and 29. You say, how do you know that? Well, verse 29 tells me. At the end of 12 months. Isn't that a year? Isn't that simple? So between verse 28 and 29, we have a year. And it says, at the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. Now I want to explain the situation for you, a little background, to see if I can show you what's happening. This is quite a palace that he's walking. This palace was built for his wife, and we know her name from history. Her name was Amenitis. She was the daughter of the king of Media, whose name was Cyaxares. And he is very famous in history, Cyaxares. And apparently this woman was very beautiful, a beautiful Median. And she came, as I told you before, from a high mountain country. One of the love stories of the century. And when she became the bride of Nebuchadnezzar, he brought her to his home in Babylon, which is as flat as Houston. And so when his wife came to this beautiful flat city of Babylon, she said, I can't take it. I want to go home to mother. I miss the mountains. So he took care of that, and he built her a mountain right in the middle of the city. I want to tell you something. There were some architectural and engineering geniuses in the Old Testament. We think we've done it all, but listen, there have been some things they've done that are unexplainable. He built a mountain right in the middle of the city and put a castle right on top of it, the palace. And around it was the most famous gardens the world has ever known. They call them in history the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which have nothing to do with hanging at all. So here he is up there on this special perch, this special penthouse. That's where he is. And from there he can see everything that he has built. And we have a historical record of everything that he built. Now I want you to see him walking around in his palace at the height of his prosperity. This is what history tells us that he did. He built 53 skyscraper temples. We built two downtown. They're just going nuts. But they can't get you to them. 53 skyscraper temples. He built 55 of the greatest shrines the city has ever seen. He built all of the canals in the city. He built what's known in history as the Ishtar Gates, which were the most beautiful design gates of the ancient world. He built double walls around the city 10 miles long. He built these hanging gardens in this penthouse, which he's standing on right now. And he just had a slight attack of pride about it. You know, it's like this guy over here that's built all these complexes, you know, and turned the city into skyscrapers and everything, and he looks out over him and he just goes, well, you know, I did that, man. So here he is out here looking at all this. And he's looking at the city that he built. They had these ziggurats and other things that he built, and he sees them all, you see. Now, people want to know where you get all this information. Well, there's archaeology have come up with a lot of things. In London, for example, there's a place called the East India House. And there they have collected six columns of Babylonian writing which describe Nebuchadnezzar's complete building program. And that was discovered by archaeologists. They found these six columns of Babylonian writing, and they describe in detail on these columns the entire building program of Nebuchadnezzar. See, he's eat up with it. He's done everything. Verse 30. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" Do I have to emphasize that verse? Or can't you see it? At the end of 12 months, a year, there's no change in his mental attitudes. See, he's still got that cluster there. "I built this." And he's right, he did build it. "By the might of my power." Nothing modest about him, see? "The honor of my majesty." See? In other words, this is the city that Nebuchadnezzar built. And it reflects his great genius, is what he's saying. Verse 31. While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee." You've had it, Charlie. That's it. While it was in his mouth. While the words were in the king's mouth. He had been thinking this and saying this now for 12 months at least. We know that. When the year had elapsed, Happy New Year, probably the year of the day since Daniel spoke, in verse 27, there's a voice from heaven, and now he has to listen, and he has to learn, even as Peter learned. And that's how you learn, when you listen. "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it's spoken," and this is judgment coming from heaven, "the kingdom is departed from thee." Now, this is a PL perfect. And it's the word Adah, A-D-A-H. Perfect tense. Why do I want to make an emphasis on the perfect tense? Perfect tense means something that happened in time, it's completed. Completed action. While he is walking up around that palace, that kingdom was under revolt at that time. And the kingdom is in the process of being removed. Violently overthrown by revolutionists. Historians who are also Assyriologists, which are rare because Chaldean history is taken at the same time of Assyriology, because Assyriology covers the southern empire also, which is Chaldea. But they all recognize, the historians, a gap in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. But they do not all agree how to explain that gap. And they all agree that there's roughly 7 years that are missing in his life. And there's a gap, they can't explain it. Now, this is the experts. But you can explain it. See, you're a greater historian than they are because we have the mind of Christ. So here it is in verse 32, the seven-year revolution or the gap that the historians miss. And it starts out with, "and they." I want you to please notice, these are the revolutionists. These are the revolters. "And they shall drive thee from men." Drive thee from men is a PL participle of a word that is interesting because some guys call their girlfriends or wives this word. So I guess you would want to know it. Terad. Men, we're still talking about the Chaldean language. But see, this is a PL participle. And it means a continual dropping, a chipping away, or a driving out. Now, that's a very, very old word, both in Hebrew and Chaldean. And it means nagging. See, that's what it came to mean. Like a continual dropping of water in a bucket. Can't you see the nagging? Why don't you get the house painted? See what I mean? That's how it was. This is one of those animal poetic words. It's got its concept from a continual dripping or a continual chipping away. So the connotation here means to chip away. So all during this year, the revolution was chipping away at the empire. And eventually, till, here's the purpose. "Until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and then the next phrase, giveth it to whomsoever he will. The sovereignty of God. See it? He reigns, not you, Nebuchadnezzar. He pulls the strings, and he gives his sovereignty to whoever he wants. See the expression here in verse 32, he's going to go for 7 years until you know. I like that because knowledge is the secret. The knowledge of the Word of God is where everything comes from. And this is the word yada. And again, it's a PL imperfect, and it means experiential knowledge. You know this by experience. It's going to take him 7 years to know this principle that God is sovereign. And this is the principle that he will understand. And this is the principle that will lead him to his conversion. This was the principle that would awaken him to the grace of God. Look what it takes to awaken a man to the meaning of grace. See, this is how far people go. At a point when he is positive, God consciousness, does God exist? And then you get the principle of gospel hearing, and you get the grace issue. So between God consciousness and gospel hearing, he has been exercising his genius so that he couldn't recognize the grace of God. That's why not many mighty are called. So he needed personally humiliation before he could see the grace of God. From a very strong man, Nebuchadnezzar, genius, to an animal, to a grace-believing ruler. Now get that. He's a very strong unbeliever, and we have to include brilliant, goes to becoming an animal to a grace-believer. See? That's how it is. Notice that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Nebuchadnezzar, you're a genius. You are not irreplaceable. There is no such thing, see, as an irreplaceable person. It's the sovereignty of God. Now, the Lord hasn't given us information regarding Nebuchadnezzar's absence from the palace, but we know that he lived with the beasts of the field eating grass as oxen. We know that his back was wet with dew, indicating that he was outside most of the time. And all of these descriptions reveal that the 7 years of judgment involved numerous radical changes. His nails were like claws, long hair down his back. And actually, he acted like an animal and probably isolated from society. Probably madness. In the ancient world, it was considered bad luck to kill an insane person. Nebuchadnezzar's malady here protected him probably from physical injury. Remember when King David feigned madness at Gath and he began to scratch on the door and froth at the mouth and the people wouldn't do anything for him because of that custom? They thought that if they did something to a mad person, would bring bad luck. That's found in 1 Samuel 21, verses 10 through 15. He feigned madness, David. Faked it. That's how scared he was. Well, the only principle you have here, it's pitiful that some people have to sink to the lowest level of degradation before they can learn a grace lesson. So strong was Nebuchadnezzar's negative volition towards the Lord, and so diseased was his mind through mental attitude sins that it took him 7 years of thinking and living like an animal for the once proud king to learn a great principle of grace. See, until thou know, perfect, PL imperfect of yada. Verse 33, prophecy fulfilled. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men. He did eat grass as oxen. His body was wet with the dew of the heavens, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like birds' claws. Pride goeth before a fall. There it is. This is a good description of, what should we call, the hippie movement? It looks like one of them, doesn't it? Allen's Landing? Montrose? What? You name it. Down came the tree. Remember, this is a prophecy that started about a tree. Gone was the glamour of Babylon, see? From riches to rags. The splendor of his court was replaced by the great outdoors. He had this great palace, you know, now he's living outside. Grass became a poor substitute for the delicacies that we read about in the royal banquet. Remember the royal dainties? Now he's eating on the lawn. His appearance was radically changed, exposed to the elements in the winter. His hair probably became matted, thick, bushy. It burned under the summer sun. And it became so coarse it was like eagle's feathers, uncut. His nails grew long, like bird's claws. That's a sorry, pitiful sight indeed. Sounds like the ugly Americans, right? Modern grooming in the 20th century. Verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven. Uh-oh. Here we go. Now we have a change. I want you to know something very interesting in Scripture. Here is the conclusion of Nebuchadnezzar's tract. See, this is a tract. He's writing about it. The first point I want you to see, when man seeks to raise himself to the place of God, God lowers that person to the place of an animal. When man seeks to raise himself to the place of God, you know, the first United Nations building, they were trying to reach the heaven. And man, he scattered them like fish. When man seeks to raise himself to the place of God, God lowers that person to the place of an animal. When he says, lifted up mine eyes, what caused him to lift up his eyes? I'll tell you what it was. That word we started with in the beginning. The word that Daniel spoke. Do you remember what it was? He said, let my counsel be what? Beautiful to you. Let my word be beautiful. I, Nebuchadnezzar. See, he is writing this. I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes. It's retrospect. Lifted up is a PL perfect of a word, N-A-T-A-L. Again, we're still in Chaldean. Lifted up with an understanding from a hopeless condition. See, he's totally helpless and hopeless. But he understands, and when it finally clicks in his mind after 7 years of eating grass, let my counsel be beautiful. See? When that clicked, see, for the first time in 7 years, eyes that had been looking down on the ground, see, on all fours, and eating grass, look toward heaven from whence came the voice that announced that judgment. See, you got the principle, from whence cometh my help? See, my help cometh from the Lord, David said. So he looks up with understanding. This is his recovery from at least a psychotic condition. This is an expression of his faith. He is totally helpless. He is totally useless. He is totally unattractive in every way possible. He's like the man with the unclean spirit in Mark chapter 5, verses 2 through 6, who had a demon-possession psychosis and could only express his faith by running to Jesus Christ and falling down and silently worshiping. And Luke 8:28 tells us that when this man fell down before Jesus Christ, he was in a helpless condition. And here is Nebuchadnezzar on his hands and knees in a helpless condition, and he's looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, just by a flick of the eye. See what I'm saying? The only thing that he could move towards heaven was his eyes. Look and live. The only reason he could look towards God is because he understands in his mind. And when you understand in your mind, then you can look in the direction of your understanding. So he's lifting up his eyes here. This is the point of his faith in Jesus Christ. It's the point of his understanding. It's the first time that grace is real to him. Hold up the serpent, you know, look and live. It's the same concept. And he responds now to the grace of God. And why does he respond to the grace of God? I'll tell you why. Because he's not walking in the palace counting his buildings. He's on his hands and knees, totally helpless and hopeless, looking towards God, from whence cometh my help. And God, who took everything away from him, is going to restore everything to him, and much more, too. See, just like Job, when Job's a believer, this is a non-believer. He's going to be a born-again believer before he was out regeneration. Now he's going to be a born-again believer with understanding. Verse 34 says, "And mine understanding return unto me." The word return is not the usual word for return. It's the word, looks like tub, T-U-B, but it's tube. My understanding returned with an answer. That's tube. So first perception and then answers. And this is not all at one time. See, this is a testimony. The answers are grace answers. The answers are grace norms and standards. And this took time. See, this is a track. This isn't instantaneous. He's just writing it. Imperfect tense here. PL imperfect of two means carried over a period of time. See, imperfect. Perfect would be all at once. Imperfect means growing grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Then what did he do? Then he responded to the Lord. And in verse 35, "Bless the Most High." And this is the PL perfect of Berach. B-E-R-A-C-H. It's Chaldean. It's the same as Hebrew. And the noun is Beracha. And the word blessed means an expression of happiness. See? His understanding returned with an answer. He had grace norms and standards, conscience, divine norms and standards. He had maturity and so on. Here is blessedness, which is the word happiness. So we know something. He was grace-oriented. He had mastery over the details of life because now he's on the grass. He's not in the palace. Now he has a capacity for life and love, and now he's expressing happiness, which is the word blessed. So this is a this is a response to grace initiation. God initiates the grace, and he responded, "Blessed the Lord," or "Blessed be the Lord." Anyway, that is written means to respond with happiness. It's like a woman responding to a man. That's capacity for love. And then he says, "I praised and honored him that lives forever." Talking about the fact that he's eternal now. So he says, "Most High, praise, honor, liveth forever." That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Then notice what he says in verse 34. "Whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation." See, he's been fighting this all along. His kingdom. See, he does the appointing of the rulers. A born-again person, see, has a different attitude towards history now than an unbeliever does. Keep in mind that this tract was written after Nebuchadnezzar had learned some of the Word of God. Only then could he understand Christ's millennial reign, Christ's eternal reign, and then pen these words. See, Jesus Christ has an eternal empire consisting of regenerate people from Genesis to Revelation. So the kingdom is from generation to generation. And among its citizens is now Nebuchadnezzar. Well, what Nebuchadnezzar learned, he had to learn the hard way. But what he learned the hard way, now this track, he wants the world to know the easy way. And what he's saying is that whatever man attains in life, it is simply the results of God's matchless grace. So verse 35, here is Nebuchadnezzar, oriented to grace, and it's amplified. Verse 35, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing." See, that's grace orientation. "He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven." Notice this phrase about a person who was full of pride before. Now he's oriented to the grace of God. Here's an expression of his grace orientation. "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing." He's talking about himself also. And then he says, "He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven." In other words, the human race are as nothing. God does according to his will. "He doeth" is a PL participle, and it's an expression of grace. "He cultivates" is the word, not doeth. "He cultivates." The word there is he does the work. Notice that. He cultivates. He does the work. See, it doesn't what man does. Man is nothing. Man deserves nothing from God. Based on who and what man is, nothing. Grace depends upon who and what God is. That's the latter part of that verse. Grace is God at work on behalf of man. He doeth. He cultivates. God works. So here's recognition of the sovereignty of God and the grace of God. Now in this verse, there's another manifestation of God's grace. Because I want you to notice that Nebuchadnezzar says he not only does his will with the inhabitants of the earth, but he says he does it also in the army of heaven. He recognizes there's an unseen conflict. So sovereignty of God and the grace of God is recognized in two areas, on earth and in heaven. Angels and the inhabitants of the earth, mankind. You've got a twofold witness. You've got a witness to the human race, you've got a witness to angels. See, the angelic conflict is important to our own spiritual growth and answers many questions. If you don't know that you're in an unseen conflict, then you would never be able to answer the question, why man? How many times have you been asked, why did God create man? And haven't been able to answer it? Well, that'll be answered in the unseen conflict. How many times have you asked, why sin? Well, that's the unseen conflict. Why suffering? Same thing. Why Satan? All those questions are answered here, see? And so in this verse, he mentions the army in heaven. Before, he mentions people, so he's aware of a spiritual warfare. Now, that's a complete breakthrough, see? And remember, he was judged by an angelic court going in. The angels told him what was going to happen. Verse 31, he says, and no one can stay his hand. Literally, it means to strike his hand. To strike his hand was used in the ancient world in the sense of hindering an action. It actually means no one can stop him. Or say unto him, what doest thou? Or say unto him, what are you doing? In other words, what he says in verse 35 is this, no one can hinder the divine plan of grace. And no one can question God's wisdom. So not only did Nebuchadnezzar accept Christ as his personal Savior, but he also understood the unseen conflict. He also understood the sovereignty of God. He understood the omnipotence of God. He understood eternal life. He understood the grace of God. And such knowledge always produces a change in the mental attitude, see? A believer growing in grace never questions the judgment of God. Some believers think that God is unfair to them. God can't be unfair to you or me or anyone else because it's contrary to his character. And when you start blaming God for things, you see, you're just displaying the fact that you're a child. Anybody can blame God. Unbelievers do it all the time. A guy told me the other day, he said, where was God when my son died? And I said, where were you when God's son died? He almost died. Then I turned it right on him because he was so impressed about what happened to his son and God wasn't there. I said, you know, he was there. I said, where were you? So for believers, this should be foreign to our nature because we have a new nature. Unbelievers, not. You make a decision in your life, and it's a wrong decision. And it results in trouble. And then you say, why did God allow this to happen to me? Well, he didn't. You did it. He's a gentleman. See? So believers who are growing in grace don't blame God. That's why he says here in verse 35, and say unto him, what doest thou? Well, we can't because we know he's fair. We know he's just. We know he's gracious. Notice here Nebuchadnezzar doesn't spend any time blaming God. Verse 36, we get the multiplication of God's grace. Verse 36, it goes back to the point when he lifted up his eyes. Verse 36, he says, at the same time, my reason returned unto me. Can a person recover from a psychotic condition? Well, Nebuchadnezzar did. See it? He had several problems, including living like an animal. At the moment of his conversion, He expounded a fourfold restoration. I want you to see what he did. My reason returned, he said. The glory of my kingdom, he said. My honor and brightness, he said, and my counselor sought me. Now notice, verse 36. Here is the multiplication of God's grace after salvation. When you accept Christ as your Savior, God's grace is poured out on you at that moment. You don't get any more of God's grace than you did at that moment. You begin to learn more about it, but you don't get any more. It's poured out, heaped upon you. And here it is mentioned here. My reason returned unto me. This was a complete renewal of health. The king's psychotic condition was cured. Notice, the glory of my kingdom after a seven-year absence. Nebuchadnezzar's empire was restored back to him. Mine honor and brightness. Honor speaks of Nebuchadnezzar's character, while brightness refers to his glamour. Evidently, the king was a handsome man, and his physical restoration was complete. My counselors sought me out. The fourth one. In other words, his popularity renewed. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, Nebuchadnezzar gained favor both with God and man, and so will you. I was established, he says. Hafel perfect. And it means to be arranged or straightened out. So, stabilized as to having tranquility or blessing from it. Hafel in the Chaldean is causative. It's a passive voice. It's a voice of grace. He says, I received this stability. It's a grace bestowal. So here is a stabilized kingdom, and he didn't lift a finger. What did he do, Nebuchadnezzar, to get a stabilized kingdom? He ate grass for 7 years. That's his testimony. How did you become such a great guy? I went out in the lawn, let my hair grow, got involved with nature, ate grass for 7 years. No, that was total hopelessness. It was strictly grace. If God doesn't promote you, you don't get promoted. So he lifted up his eyes, he expressed his faith from a totally helpless psychotic condition, in the only way he could. By lifting up his eyes to heaven, it's an expression of faith. It's the only way that he could demonstrate his faith in God's grace is living under Jesus. Look to me and live. See, this was the witness of Daniel. Let my counsel be beautiful to you, O king. And when that day came, that the word was beautiful, the word of God, notice, did what all the genius of Nebuchadnezzar could not do. He wasn't healed. No demons were cast out of him. See? The Word of God can do what we can never do with our planning and our activities. The Word of God can do in one day here what we cannot do in 1,000 days if we have all the power of this earth. The Word of God is definitely alive and powerful. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. If we had all the authority of a world dictator, if we had all the genius, if we had everything, in one day, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Word can do more than we can do in 1,000 years. See, this is the day of salvation. See, now Nebuchadnezzar has a stabilized kingdom. Verse 36, I was established in my kingdom. The word established, I was stabilized in my kingdom. And I noticed something he never had before. Verse 36, excellency and majesty was added unto me. Notice added unto me. All these things I'm listing are after salvation. So these verses show us the multiplication of grace. God doesn't add. He doesn't subtract or divide. He always multiplies. See, that's what's coming up next in 1 Peter. A good introduction to Peter. Excellent majesty is something he never had before. This is something very few rulers have. Few people in authority have this. With the reinstatement of Nebuchadnezzar as the rightful ruler, the kingdom remained perfectly stabilized throughout the rest of his life. Nebuchadnezzar not only had a prosperous reign, but a long one. 43 years minus 7 years of discipline. From 605 B.C. to 562 B.C. So this declaration of majesty added is great multiplication. It presents the concept that after his salvation, he became one of the greatest monarchs of all time. And the question has to come to you, why was Nebuchadnezzar great? The multiplication of grace made him grace. And that's why it always says, grace be multiplied unto you in the New Testament. And now he concludes his track in verse 37. And he does this in three ways. He says, I praise, I extol, I honor the King of Heaven. The King of Heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ. The word praise, this doesn't mean forming beautiful words like praise the Lord. It means the capacity to love and the ability to express that capacity in words. It's a response to the recognition of the multiplication of God's grace and love. This is the PL participle of S-H-E-B-A-C-H. It's a response. The next word, extol, is the word room, R-U-M. You're all familiar with that. Room, really. And it means to laud, to exalt. It's a maximum expression of love from the responder. This is female of the soul, compatible to the right woman responding to the right man, responding to the maximum with the full capacity for love. This is total soul rapport. She exalts her right man. She glorifies her man, see, whom my soul loveth. See, that's the principle. And here is Nebuchadnezzar, through the word which he has received, he exalts the Lord, see? That's total soul rapport. What a transformation from the third chapter of idol worship. And the third word is honor, which is hadar, which means respect or reverence, total occupation. Exactly the same word as fear. Fear the Lord, you see? It means respect or reverence or occupation. That's the highest type of love. And Nebuchadnezzar says, I praise. Maximum mental capacity for love. I respond. I exalt. And I respect and I'm occupied with the King of Heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 37. All whose works are truth. His words are true. You see, Nebuchadnezzar wanted the world to know that Jesus Christ's works are truth. His word, divine viewpoint. His doctrine was true because apart from the word, mankind is totally ignorant of God's grace. See, I am the truth. Walk in the truth. My word is truth. The truth shall make you free. Verse 37, and his ways are just. Nebuchadnezzar never had 1 ounce of bitterness because of his discipline. His mental attitude sins are gone. And he says the Lord's ways are just. His emphasis is on the person who does the work. The work is grace in principle. The truth is the word communicated. Christ dwelt among us. We beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace. That's the principle of work. And truth, that's the communication of it. So therefore, it's vitally important to realize that our orientation to the plan of God is in direct proportion to our knowledge of the Word of God. The less we know about the Word of God, the more we substitute human energy and human gimmicks for God's plan. And then Nebuchadnezzar adds this. And it's true of pride or any mental attitude sin. Verse 37. Those who walk in pride, he is able to abase. Can you believe this? The king of pride? Those who walk in mental attitude sins, he says he's able to abase. Pride just happened to be Nebuchadnezzar's problem. Probably no one has ever been better qualified than Nebuchadnezzar to talk about pride apart from Satan. God used a man of pride to write a tract about pride. Those who walk in pride, he said, God is able to abase. He did it for Nebuchadnezzar. He did it for me. He can do it for you. See? This, of course, identifies him with his pre-salvation experience. So man must come to the end of himself so that grace can operate. because there's no place for human works or pride in the plan of God. Nebuchadnezzar wrote a poem that is in history that's not a part of the Word of God. In the following, we have this poem preserved for us in the Chaldean language found in this palace. This is where I got it from. Cambridge Ancient History, Volume 3, pages 216 and 17, written on the walls of his palace. I quote, we'll close. For the king thou lovest, well, no, let's start at the beginning. Without the Lord, what could there be? For the king that lovest and did call his name, thou shalt bless his title as thou wilt, and to him vouchsafe a direct path. I, the prince obeying thee, and what thy hands have made, 'tis thou who art my creator, entrusting me with the rule of hosts of men according to thy mercy, Lord, which thou dost spread over all of them. Turn into loving kindness thy dread power, and make to spring up in my heart a reverence for thy divinity. Give